Church, let's open up our Bibles together to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, looking forward to studying God's Word with you as we continue our study in the book of Titus. Let me begin by drawing your attention to an old book, a book written in 1877 by J.C. Ryle, titled Old Paths. In this book, J.C. Ryle elaborates on the expression old paths from Jeremiah 6:16, relating to Christian theology and Christian practice. That verse reads, "Thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is, and walk in it and find rest for your souls." Ryle states in his book that the world needs no new gospel, but bold, full, unflinching teaching of the old paths, represented in what the apostles, the reformers, and the best evangelical Christians have believed. Ryle writes, "These truths are often sneered at and ridiculed. They are seen as worn out and powerless, but from these paths I see no reason to depart." The passage we're looking at from God's Word this morning gives us teaching from old paths. And it's from these paths that we cannot depart, as they're from God, revealed to us in Holy Scripture. They contain the power of the cross. These ancient paths light our way forward as believers and as a church. So I bring up this visual of the old paths because as we turn here to Titus chapter 2, 1 through 10, we're coming to a section of Scripture that will appear outdated. Within this portion of God's Word is traditional marriage, a call for self-control, a complementarian view of gender roles in the home and in the church, and the claim that God's Word is absolute truth. But from these paths, church, we will not depart. So let's read together Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. This is the Apostle Paul writing to his ministry associate Titus, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. "But you are to proclaim things consistent with sound teaching. Older men are to be self-controlled, worthy of respect, sensible and sound in faith, love, and endurance. In the same way, older women are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not slaves to excessive drinking. They are to teach what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands and to love their children, to be self-controlled, pure, workers at home, kind and in submission to their husbands, so that God's word will not be slandered. Verse 6, in the same way, encourage the young men to be self-controlled in everything. Make yourself an example of good works with integrity and dignity in your teaching. Your message is to be sound beyond reproach, so that any opponent will be ashamed because he doesn't have anything bad to say about us. Slaves are to submit to their masters in everything, and to be well-pleasing, not talking back or stealing, but demonstrating other faithfulness, so that they may adorn the teaching of God our Savior in everything." From these 10 verses, I want to set before you today three truths from ancient paths. Three truths that have defined evangelical belief from its earliest days. The first we see throughout these verses, and that is Scripture's implications must be taught. Scripture's implications must be taught. Look with me at verse 1. Paul writes, "You are to proclaim things consistent with sound teaching." Unlike the false teachers who have equivocated on sound doctrine, Titus and the appointed elders are to proclaim things consistent with sound teaching. Remember, Paul told Titus in chapter 1, verse 9, that elders should be able to encourage with sound teaching and refute those who contradict it. Scripture gives us sound doctrine. That is an identifiable body of teaching that rightly summarizes the parts and whole of Scripture. And here in chapter 2, Paul's focus is on the practical instruction that is fitted to sound doctrine, that flows out from sound doctrine. It's the implications, the expectations for Christian living that flows out of the truth of God's word. I think Bobby Jameson is helpful in his definition of sound doctrine when he says that it's a summary of the Bible's teaching that is both faithful to the Bible and useful for life. Faithful to the Bible and useful for life. Paul says elsewhere in 1 Timothy 1:15, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. The reason we want to be committed to the scripture is that God is glorified as the one who has spoken to us, but also because it's through God's word that we are to be transformed to be the people that God has called us to be. The goal of our instruction, the goal of the things consistent with sound doctrine, is that we might be a people who walk in a manner worthy of our calling. Sound teaching is healthy doctrine that accords with the whole of scripture. It's free from spiritual error, and it entails certain behaviors that reflect the truth. There is sound doctrine, and there's a kind of behavior and Christian living that is united with that doctrine. And church, any hope that we have of consistent godliness in our lives and in the church rests on sound doctrine. Unsound doctrine, and certainly heresy, causes diseases in the church. Remember what Paul said in chapter 1 when he writes that the teachers in Crete were upsetting whole families, both by their immoral living, but also by their false teaching. Sound doctrine is the antidote to that false teaching. Healthy teaching is the medicine to the ailments of misguided instruction. When you have healthy doctrine, you have the foundation for faithful Christian living. Righteousness simply just, it can't be sustained where right doctrine is lacking. And hence the repeated references to the Word of God taught in this passage, not only by elders, but by older godly saints as well. Paul tells Titus that elders are not only to preach the truth, they instruct on the implications of that truth. They're able to speak to how God's word comes to bear in the lives of its members. In the case of Titus 2, sound doctrine has implications for older men and women, younger men and women, slaves, and faithfulness in each of those settings. So elders explain the truth and they exhort with the truth. The teaching ministry of the elders should communicate what the Bible says and also what is required of God's people with God's help. At the end of Paul's ministry in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul writes that Timothy and people in public ministry should preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and teaching. For the time will come when people will not tolerate sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, they will multiply teachers for themselves because they have an itch to hear what they want to hear. They will turn away from hearing the truth and will turn aside to myths. What we're doing in preaching and teaching the Word of God is explaining what God has said and calling every listener to align their lives with the truth. And here again, we're reminded why faithful elders are critical to a church's health. I know you're aware of this, but let me remind you that there will be teaching in a church. It may be short, it may be shallow, but there will be teaching. It's a matter of whether that teaching will be consistent with sound doctrine or not. Whether it will simply be hypothetical, peripheral, or whether it will be tied and tethered to the truth of God's word. Elders bless a church by knowing God's word, living God's word, and being able to apply it to God's people. And this is one of the big ideas of Titus as a whole, that godliness and good works for God's people depends on a correct understanding of God's word. It's the word of God taught, proclaimed, encouraged that is essential to our godliness. More of the scripture taught and understood, we know, does not always entail a more faithful congregation. There is such a thing as all mind and no heart. But we should also be assured of this reality. Less of the scripture in a congregation, less of it taught, less of it understood, will almost always lead to an immature congregation. We simply don't know what is required of us. We don't have any power to be able, by the Holy Spirit, to live as we should. One of the things I have loved about studying this passage is just the idea that the Word of God is reverberating. It's boomeranging throughout the congregation so that the congregation is always being taught God's Word. They're being shaped by it. They're being taught it constantly. In chapter 2, Paul writes to Titus that God's Word needs to be brought to bear on every class, every kind of person in the Christian congregation in regards to their age and station in life. And so following verse 1, Paul's going to turn to several practical outworkings of sound doctrine. And whether we are young or old in this room, male or female, we need to understand how God's Word directs us in holy living. Paul will begin with older persons, which brings us to the second truth from old paths. The church's members must be discipled. The church's members must be discipled. That word disciple just means to be taught how to follow Christ. Verse 2, older men are to be self-controlled, worthy of respect, sensible and sound in faith, love, and endurance. This is a verse that calls older men to be temperate, to be restrained in their desires, thoughts, and actions. They're sensible, which means they're level-headed. They've learned discernment and judgment as a result of following Christ for many years. For older, wiser men, they are making godly choices. They have a purity and integrity about their life, and that commends respect. Older men are sound in the faith. That word sound is the same verb that we just saw in verse 1. And it means they're healthy in their faith, love, and endurance. They believe rightly, they love rightly, and they persevere amidst the challenges of being aged. Those challenges could be physical ailments, could be the loss of a spouse. It's definitely the general difficulties bound up with old age. But amidst those challenges, godly men endure. They've learned the beauty of trusting God in every circumstance. Amidst hardship and trial, the mature older man knows that we are each day a day closer to heaven. A day closer where we will experience no pain or loss, where we will be with God face to face. Years of following the Lord Jesus Christ has given these men the spiritual ability to endure hardship. These are men who are resilient in their faith, who do not lose heart. They trust amidst whatever challenge they face, God's goodness and grace, His love and His mercy, His power to overcome our weakness. And by this stage in life for Christian men, Paul says they ought to be examples to younger men, examples to the entire congregation. They ought to be worthy of respect. Paul says, verse 3, in the same way, older women are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not slaves to excessive drinking. That word likewise or in the same way indicates that Paul wants older women to be taught just as he wants older women to be taught just as he wants older men to be taught. So both older men and older women, they also are in need, even at old age, of God's Word. Yes, God's Word teaches us over time, but they are still in need of direct informing of how God's Word shapes their life at old age. Paul writes, older women are to be reverent in behavior. They exhibit soberness in how they think as well as how they speak. These women should not be slanderers. They should not accuse falsely. We know slandering to be the devil's work, that it's at odds with holy behavior. Paul is concentrated in this verse on ensuring that women's conversations build up and do not tear down. These women's words edify and do not slander. They encourage instead of gossip. Older women's attitudes towards others ought to be peaceable and hospitable. Next, Paul says they are not slaves to excessive drinking. And this is a reference to drunkenness. Older women should not turn to alcohol or anything else as a means of escape from the pain, loneliness, mundaneness, and frustrations of older life. And there's a lesson for here as well, that we must beware of whatever available time we have that time is not used for idleness, it's not used for licentiousness, but is used profitably with self-control. Like the men who are temperate and free from anything that limits sensibility, older women are to be self-controlled in their intake, conversations, and demeanor. And by being self-controlled, these older women are able to love their families. They're able to invest in younger women. They're able to contribute to the life of the church as a whole. And these women, too, are worthy of esteem and admiration. I'm so thankful in our congregation to have such older godly saints. You should hear us say that you are precious to this congregation, that you're essential for our walk with the Lord. We love that you are here. Such older godly individuals bring strength, vitality, wisdom, and stability to God's people. We know that old age does not automatically lead to godly behavior. These godly virtues must be cultivated. Titus, presumably like Timothy, a younger man, is said in verse 7 to be an example of good works. Older age brings with it many things, but for the believer, it should bring about increased godliness, a devotedness to the younger people, as well as an anticipation for seeing God. And blessed is the church where such older members are present. In these older saints, we have models of respectability, fortitude, and inward beauty. If you're an older member here, I just encourage you, would you pray through this list that they would be yours in Jesus Christ? And for us younger members, we have within our church older saints who have walked with the Lord through decades, who have gone through trials and temptations, who have endured loss and heartache, who have experienced the blessing of God on their lives, and we have much to learn from them. So we ought to pray for them, thank God for them, get to know them, and to get a vision for how a life can be lived for the glory of God up until our old age. We see in these verses so far that God's word produces in us over time godliness and good works. That for the Christian, the longer we live life in Christ, the more sanctified we should become by God's help. And through the means of the local church, which is essential to this passage. In Titus 1 and 2, we see a relationship between the elders and the congregation. There are certain men that the congregation should appoint. These men should protect the congregation from false teaching. They should be men worthy of emulation by the congregation. They're examples of good works, men who know the scripture, who are models of living for God in all things. And what you see here is that as elders preach and teach the Bible, believers grow in spiritual maturity. In particular, people who have followed Christ for many years, they too become examples of godliness and good works. They begin to be equipped in God's word so that they can dispense its truth to those around them. This brings about health and growth to the body of Christ. I just want you to see that relationship between faithful, healthy elders preaching, teaching, living out the word of God, and that shaping maturity in a congregation that then has a ripple effect to the entire sanctification of God's church. Before we get to verse 3 and following, there's also another important, I think, observation to be made about the church. We see in these opening verses that the congregation has younger and older members. From my perspective here, it seems like we're doing fine at that. And that is a blessed thing. For us to have children whose feet cannot touch the floor, older members whose hair has turned gray. These people ought not to just be present and representative in a congregation. We ought to know one another. And even beyond that, we ought to be investing in one another spiritually. We are mutually benefiting each other in our walk with Christ. I think we see in Titus 2 a clear, even if implicit, picture of church membership at work. In the churches of Crete, people are following Christ and they're helping other people follow Christ. They're aware that their personal walk with the Lord is either helping or hindering the work of ministry in the congregation. Titus 2 illustrates for us that as we mature as Christians, one of the marks of that maturity is helping other people walk with the Lord. Paul continues by saying that older women, here at the end of verse 3, they are to teach what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands and to love their children. Verse 5, to be self-controlled, pure, workers at home, kind and in submission to their husbands, so that God's word will not be slandered. Older women are to walk closely with God in holiness, and as they do, they are to teach and encourage younger women. Older women are to be models of godliness. Women are to be taught self-control, purity, how to be one man kind of women, how to be morally upright, and how to live faithful lives to the Lord and their husbands. They're said here in this verse to be kind, gentle, and considerate, just like the Lord Jesus Christ. They're to encourage other women how to fulfill their God-given role as mother and wife for those who are married and who have children. These verses teach us that women have a critical discipling ministry in the church. Just like elders, women are to know sound doctrine and its implications. They are to teach what is good. They're to admonish and counsel younger women. So although Scripture does prohibit women from teaching and having authority over men, although Scripture is clear that women cannot serve in the office of elder, according to 2 Timothy 2, women are to teach one another the faith. They're to instruct children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Here Paul is clear that older women are to encourage, urge, instruct a set of godly qualities in younger women. And those qualities are focused primarily on loving their husbands and loving their children. And let me just say as a side note here, those goals, those Christian qualities are not overnight cultivated. Those goals require a kind of life-on-life, on-the-ground application. In other words, it can't just be accomplished by a program. It means that we know one another. We are around one another. We are observing one another. And not just hanging out together generally, we're doing so through the lens of Holy Scripture. The Word of God washing over us, refining us, purifying us. That is what we must seek as a congregation. I think there's another word for us here in verses 4 and 5 that I've already touched upon. That is, our walk with the Lord, our growth in grace is never meant to be private, but that there ought to be people in the congregation benefiting from your spiritual progress, whether younger or older. And I think it's a question for all of us to ask as church members of Liberty Baptist Church: how can we bless other people spiritually? How can we help them walk closer with God? Of course, this requires us to be walking with the Lord, repenting of our sin. It's why even the church covenant is such a helpful roadmap to our Christian living. We're going to be able to take the Lord's Supper here in just a moment. I would encourage you just to look over in your personal time with the Lord that church covenant to say, Lord, how might I exceed in these ways more fully? So we've seen that the Scripture's implications must be taught. The church's members must be discipled. Third, and I'm seeing this from the latter half of this passage, the church's witness must remain distinct. The church's witness must remain distinct. Paul says next that women are to be workers at home in submission to their husbands. By saying that women with children ought to be workers at home means that home is the base of their operation. Whatever else she does, the godly married woman understands her primary duty to be the care of the home and those inside the home. Whatever outside pursuits she undertakes, she's always gauging those activities through her primary responsibility to love the Lord, to love her husband, and to love her children. Titus 2:5 teaches that the well-being of the husband, of the children, should come before a career for a wife with children, especially young children. Now, there's several things that we need to say here just to make sure we're well-rounded in our understanding of this. This is not a one-size-fits-all passage. There's a number of different factors and variables in which we would encourage a family or a wife to do a certain thing. But I do want us to see here the general principles that I think God's word has for us in terms of how a family operates and what a family prioritizes. I think we need to say that if your income is needed to put food on the table, women may well need to work outside the home. Of course, if you're a single mom, then you're doing a noble thing by providing for your children by working. Titus 2:5 does not mean that under no circumstances can women work outside the home. I think there is a way for women to be industrious, to work part-time, maybe in some capacity, while also fulfilling her primary duties as a wife and mom. I think we see a picture in Proverbs 31 of a woman who is earning a wage for her family and yet was exemplary in her care for the husband and children. We have to evaluate things on a case-by-case basis. But here's, I think, what we need to double down on from Titus 2. Homemaking and child rearing, contrary to the culture, are not a waste of time and talent. It's an eternal investment. It's an outworking of a biblical worldview that says the souls of the family, children or spouse, they are primary in our understanding of how we're to live day to day, hour to hour. Yes, there are reasons, financially and otherwise, that might preclude a mother from staying home as she and the family would like. But I think verse 5 does challenge our families to see the primary sphere of labor for married women with children to be the home. I think we need to ask the question, why is this? And I think it's because the nurture and admonition of the children, the godly love towards husbands, is not a second-rate life. It's not something tacked on to other things that we fundamentally give ourselves to. It's front and center to who God has created women to be. And I think if you've lived in a godly home for any amount of time, you know the worth of that home. You know the value of the investment that mom and dad have made. Here again, friends, there are reasons, depending on the age of the children, the opportunities in life, for women to be workers at home, but also workers through the day as well. And again, we need to evaluate those on a case-by-case basis. But suffice it to say that staying at home, instructing children in the Christian faith, helping the husband, this is the work of the Lord in your life. Now, if you're a mom that desires to be at home and cannot be currently, this is a call, I think, to trust that God is caring for you. He's caring for your family. He's caring for your husband. You can continue to pray for wisdom and provision as you and your husband think about where God has placed you in this season of life. And for those who are able to stay home and tend to the children, I hope you're reminded in these verses that you're doing such important work. You're stewarding the home. You're pouring your life out for those inside of it. And you need to continue to see your unique, indispensable, womanly gifts as blessing your home, this church, and the world as well. By your investment, you're prioritizing the gospel's present and future witness. So continue caring for your children physically, educationally, and yes, spiritually. And may God use your unseen, often mundane efforts in saving our children, in serving the husbands, and transforming our society for the glory of God. Paul also says that women are to be submissive to their husbands. Scripture teaches that in the home, the wife is meant to thrive under a husband's loving, humble leadership, and the husband is blessed through the wife's intelligent, willing submission. We see in this verse that a woman is called to love her husband, but don't we also see throughout Scripture that there's a call for husbands to love their lives as Christ loved the church, to lay down his life for the wife. There's a statement on biblical manhood, the Danvers statement, that I think helpfully summarizes what Scripture says about roles of husband and wife. It says in the family, husbands should forsake harsh or selfish leadership and grow in love and care for their wives. And wives should forsake resistance to their husband's authority and grow in willing, joyful submission to their husband's leadership. When we talk about submission, we should understand that Scripture calls everyone to humility, servanthood, and submission. Children are to submit to parents. We're to submit to our governing authorities. Members are to submit to godly elders. Our entire Christian existence is one of glad submission to our Lord, who is our Master on high. Here again, on the topic of submission, we need clarifiers. Submission for women does not connote inferiority to men, nor is their submission to be to every man, but only to a woman's husband. This submission is not to be coerced or manipulated by the husband. Instead, we are to see that both men and women are created equally in the image of God, but distinctly in terms of their manhood and womanhood. And those differences expressed in the home and in the church, they are part of God's good, beautiful plan for His people. And part of God's good plan is that women be workers at home, devoting themselves to the souls of children, the helpfulness of their husbands, the thriving of the church, the spiritual investment of church members. And friends, it is not hard to see from these two verses, Titus 2, 4, and 5, that this is contrary to the culture. There are hardly two more explicit verses that are attacked in this day and age. You have increased feminism and egalitarianism. You have cultural pressures from society. You have the lack of definition on even what a man and a woman is. You have the common expectation for women to pass on this God-ordained role for what to them seems like a better life. And so you have in this passage what appears irrelevant to many. But here at Liberty Baptist Church, we must affirm that these verses are not sexist, nor are they limiting. They are meant for the woman's flourishing, the family's flourishing, the children's flourishing, the flourishing of the church, the home, and of society. We want to be committed to these old paths. Verse 6, in the same way, Paul says, encourage young men to be self-controlled. You see here a singular exhortation to young men, which should grab our attention. It's not to say that those other commands and exhortations are irrelevant for younger men, but I think it's telling that Paul hones in on this singular command, live a self-controlled life. By the way, some form of the word self-control appears to each of the four groups of the church. I think this teaches us that self-control as a fruit of the Holy Spirit is a defining mark of our growth in holiness. Where you see a man or woman progressing in holiness and sanctification, you see a greater ability towards self-control in our thoughts, in our affections, and in our actions. To have self-control is for your life, thoughts, and passions to be harnessed according to God's word. It means that day after day, we are taking up our cross, we're denying ourselves, and we're following Jesus Christ, regardless of what our flesh is inclined to do. It also means that we take God at His word, that His ways are best. The temptation and issues of self-control is it better to follow God and believe Him? Or is it better to do what I want to do with my life? Self-control enables godly living. And Paul knows for young men, self-control will be the chief prohibitor for godliness. You show me a man who has no self-control, and I will show you a man who is less than he ought to be in the Lord. Young men, to the degree that you're able to be self-controlled and give your energies and your desires to the Lord for His sake, this is the degree that you will be useful and blessed by the Lord. I love the writings of J.C. Ryle. I started with his introduction to Old Paths. He also has a small little book called Thoughts for Young Men. If you're not a young man, you should still read this book. a wonderful, powerful call to holiness for those of the younger generation. For the sake of time, I want to leave everyone here with this quote, particularly for younger men. Ryle says, "Young men, be not deceived. Think not you can at will serve lusts and pleasures in your beginning and then go on to serve God with ease at your latter end. Think not that you can live with Esau and then die with Jacob." This day, young men, my exhortation to you is to pray and pursue anew self-control. There is no such thing as a small sin. You are wasting your time if you are continuing in any pattern of unrepentant sin. It will crush you. It will tighten its grip. But with the power of the gospel, you can be free of whatever is entangling you. Amen. Paul then turns his attention back to Titus in verse 7. And I think here there's a connection between the call for young men to be self-controlled and the life of Titus and the elders. He says, "Make yourself an example of good works with integrity and dignity in your teaching." The young men are going to look to the elders. They're going to look to the leaders. What kind of life are they living? And them being models of self-control will hopefully build up the younger generation in Jesus Christ. Unlike the false teachers who are disqualified and unfit for any good work, Titus and the elders, they're to be examples of good works. They're to teach faithfully and live faithfully. Titus's teaching is to be incorrupt. It should have a sense of gravity to it. And if he does this, the message will be sound beyond reproach. It will be uncondemned. The word in verse 7, for example, is where we get the word type. Titus and the elders can be types or molds, living a pattern of faithful Christianity that others can emulate. As we've said before, and maybe even as you've observed this morning, elders are not perfect men. They do try and ought to live exemplary Christian lives. Elders in a local church are men that you could say, yeah, if I lived like that, I think my life would be blessed. My family would be built up. Titus must strive to embody the virtues that he is calling others to carry out. And here again, we're reminded that the teaching ministry of the church carries no weight unless there is a pattern of holiness in the lives of those who teach. Elders are distinct from false teachers, both in the content of what they teach, but also in their personal integrity. So like Timothy, Titus is to guard his life and doctrine. The lives of elders should commend their teaching and not contradict it. And then we come to verses 9 and 10 with a reference to slaves. Paul says, "Slaves are to submit to their masters in everything and to be well-pleasing, not talking back or stealing, but demonstrating utter faithfulness so that they may adorn the teaching of God our Savior in everything." Slaves here in verse 9 is the standard term used in the New Testament. We know from Paul's writings that he gives instruction regarding the behavior of slaves and masters. You can see Ephesians 6 and Colossians 3 for Paul's teaching in those books. And in those passages and in Titus 2, we need to be clear that Paul's primary concern in those writings is not the maintenance of slaveholding as a system. Instead, Paul is instructing Christians in their duties in whatever state they find themselves in, whether they're a master or a slave. Paul is not, in his writings, commending the system of slavery as a neutral or positive good. In fact, Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:10 that man-stealing or slave trading is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. We see in both the Old Testament and the New Testament repeated prohibitions against kidnapping people and forcing them into slavery. See, for instance, Exodus 21 or Deuteronomy 24. There are some mountain peak teachings from Holy Scripture that help us understand our response to slavery. First, Scripture tells us that all humans are made equally in the image of God. And in terms of our understanding of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ informs us that at the cross there are no more ethnic, racial, or social divisions for God's people. And this is why Paul instructs Philemon to receive Onesimus no longer as a slave, but as a dear brother. So yes, the Bible has instructions for slaves and masters, but the Bible does not condone slavery. That is such an important distinction that we need to make. The practice of slavery has been one of the great moral abominations in history. And it takes a distortion, a twisting of sound doctrine to come to a place of affirming slavery. You might ask the question, well, then why is the Bible not more explicit? God in His wisdom has given us the Bible that He has. Here's what we can say. The seeds of abolition are in the Bible, even if the full bloom of those principles did not make a societal impact until later on. Here in verse 9, Paul instructs slaves to think of their service to earthly masters as ultimately serving their heavenly master, Jesus Christ. The slaves in Paul's day had a unique opportunity to witness to the power of the gospel in the way that they engage with their masters. In our day, the service we render also provides us an opportunity to be distinct in our witness, to do God's work from our hearts, to serve with a good attitude, to work for God and not for men. In whatever work we are engaged in, we work with glad-hearted service so that those that we work under and those that we work with are both pleased with our work, blessed by our work, and honored by our work. Our spirit and speech should not be contentious but kind. We do not seek to harm with words or with dishonesty. Instead, servants of the Lord Jesus Christ are dependable. They are people of integrity. They never take what does not belong to them. And Paul says this is how we show utter faithfulness. It's by our trustworthiness, our Christ-likeness, and our reliability. Paul says such a faithful servant adorns the teaching of God our Savior in everything. This is how we show the gospel's attractiveness and distinctness in our lives. Charles Spurgeon writes, "The life of a Christian, even if he is a servant, is to be an ornament of Christianity. Christ does not look for the ornament of his religion to the riches or the talents of his followers, but to their holy lives." So whether we are in a position of an employee or a boss, God has placed us there for his gospel to be adorned by our personal worship of God in that role. What we see in this passage is that all of our lives, young or old, slave or free, ought to have a view of adorning the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. We want our lives to be consistent with the truth and the truth to be compelling to the world. We want the only offense of the gospel to be the gospel itself. That all men are created in the image of God but have rebelled against God. That without God, we are heading toward a road to an eternal hell. That the reason unbelievers cannot live self-controlled, godly lives is because they are without the hope of the gospel. They do not have the Holy Spirit. As we live out the gospel, we want people to know that they can be saved by calling on the name of the Lord, of repenting of their sins, of being given a new life in Jesus Christ through repentance and faith. I think we see in verses 9 and 10 that the reputation of Christ and of his church is connected to how Christian ministers and the church lives. We need to be reminded that the world will slander God's word and God's people. They were doing it in the first century. They're doing it today. But the question that we need to ponder as a local congregation is, will that slander be justified because of ungodly behavior, or will that slander be ashamed because of the inaccuracy of their words? Our lives and speech should make those opposed to us condemned because of the illegitimacy of their evil reports. Friends, Christianity will be ridiculed. and we do not live distinct Christian lives to invite their ridicule. We're not looking to be contentious with the culture for contentiousness' sake. We live distinct Christian lives because it's what God has called us to. It's how the gospel shines its light. It's how godliness and good works are seen and known. It's how the church is seen as a city on a hill. So we live the lives we do because of Jesus Christ, because of his death for our sins, because of his resurrection from the grave, because of the Holy Spirit that indwells us. This whole passage, church, rests on the gospel. This type of people can live this way only because the gospel is true and our lives have been changed. So now we live everything for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Master, our heavenly King. We seek to be submitted to him in every way possible. We do so joyfully. We do so knowing that he rewards the faithful. We're reminded in Titus 2, 1 through 10 that we should be conscious of how our lives influence the world's understanding of our Lord and of his people. But we also need to be reminded of this. We cannot win the world by equivocating on sound doctrine, by giving in to the world's conception of marriage, childbearing, submission, self-control, etc. We can't convince ourselves that if we removed a bloody cross, if we did away with an authoritative Bible, if we shut the mouth of God, that we would have an audience with the world. We would not. We must remain distinct in our Christian witness. And we do so by clinging to God's word, by understanding sound doctrine and its implications on our lives. So, church, one of the central decisions we face this year and in the years to come is whether we will choose to be slandered by the world for staying on the old paths of Christian theology, or whether we will slander God because we have deviated from those ancient paths. Slander will come, but may God's word not be slandered in our lives. May the gospel instead be adorned by how we live in conformity to God's word, how we love one another, how we sacrifice for one another. Let's not depart from these ancient paths, the paths laid out for us in Holy Scripture, the paths that if we walk will make us the people that God has called us to be. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, what a privilege to know that you have spoken to us, that you have saved us, that we have such important lives to live, such important work to undertake. God, I just pray that you would bolster each of us in our walk with the Lord. God, where we feel weak, where we feel incapable, God, would you give us help? We know, Lord, that this is what we are meant to do. Give us the grace and power to do that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.